So people always want to know, how do you read that posting up there on the wall? And you read it just like it says. The offering on top is last week's. The offering before that is the week before. So you can see that the year-end giving, God really moved in a lot of people's hearts. And I made the comment this week to one of my good friends that God is blessing us so much we can hardly keep up with God here. And he said, well, that's a quote of the century. We can hardly keep up with God. But we feel very blessed of the Lord in so many ways. And when I think about our church family, I just get all warm and fuzzy inside. And I ask that God will keep us united in spirit and in direction in all of those things. And so I also want us to take a minute today and pray for Bill Kuhlmeier. He's speaking at the church in Lauren this morning, and Bill was on our trip with us this week. And so I know what it's like to prepare a message, and I also know what it's like to be gone 4 days and try to prepare a message. And so Bill and I are in the same shoes this week. But let's stop, take a minute, just pray for Bill. Heavenly Father, I pray for Bill Kuhlmeier as he speaks this morning. And Lauren, I pray that you will use his words, that your spirit will take them to the hearts of your people and bring revival in their hearts. And Father, may every word he speaks be from you, and may he be an ambassador this morning to the people there. And Lord, I pray the same for here at Martintown and for other places around our area and around the country and even around the world. May your word go forth in power and in truth and accomplish what you intended to do. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So usually on Saturday night about 8 o'clock, my wife will ask me, are you ready for tomorrow? And most of the time I'm like, yeah, pretty much, or no, not so much, or well, I'm working on it. But last night she asked me, and I felt confident that I was ready, but then that automatically made me feel not so confident, because confidence is good, but it's also a paradox, because overconfidence can lead to issues. But anyway, she advised me, and she always gives me the advice a little too late, because once I get my notes and I'm ready to go, you're going to get everything. I'm not going to cut anything out. And she said, well, don't give us too much. You tend to give us too much. Well, take notes, keep up, do what you have to, listen to it back again later. I had to go through the torture on the way to Kentucky last Sunday night of listening to my own sermon on Sunday, because my wife's like, well, let's listen to your sermon now. And I was like, well, let's not. And so Heidi brought it up on her phone, and we ran it through the Bluetooth, and so we rode along. But I have to say, it actually was a pretty good sermon. If you missed it, you maybe want to go back and listen to it. But anyway, we're in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 8. And this has to do with Stephen. Next week we get into, or the week after, next week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we're going to be looking at the sanctity of human life from a biblical perspective, kind of in our culture, what we're dealing with, what we can expect. But the week after that, we'll pick up in chapter 7, where Stephen gives his famous sermon, and then they stone him to death. And by the time we get to chapter 8, it says, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, is there cheering on the death of Stephen at this time. This was before he was saved, of course. So Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will go forth today and it will affect our hearts. And may we, our hearts, be soft and ready to receive what you have. May we be fertile soil. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we saw last week that Stephen was one of the seven who was chosen by the congregation of the early church to basically wait on tables, you could say. There were two different groups of widows in the church, the Hellenistic ones, which were had been raised or lived around Jerusalem. They spoke Hebrew. And then there was this other group that had come from the outer regions, and they spoke Greek or Arabic. And so there was a distinction between the two groups, but there was also one group was being served, the other group wasn't. And so there was some complaining and some whining going on. And the apostle said, well, we need to be devoted to studying the word and praying. You as a congregation, choose yourself seven men who will fill this. And they must be men that are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. So they chose these seven men, and you can read about them in the first seven verses of chapter 6. But Stephen was one of them. And the qualifications for Stephen to be a waiter, so to speak, was that he had to be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And that's in chapter 6, verse 3. And verse 8 tells us that he was also full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And so I say, don't ever underestimate yourself as a Christian, because being a believer in Jesus Christ means, or it should mean at least, that you are full of the Spirit and wisdom from above, and it is expected to show in your day-to-day dealings. And no matter how trivial you may think they are, nothing is trivial before God. And I'd like to tell a story about our trip to Kentucky because it fits in. It fits in with the passage and it fits in with what we're doing. But one of the families we helped this week, I mentioned there were a total of 26 of us who went, and we can praise the Lord because everything went without any troubles, without incident. Nobody got sick. Nobody got hurt. I mentioned we had some vehicle issues, but everybody made it back home. And by the way, while we were there, we felt your prayers. Throughout the week, we got different text messages from different people. We're praying for you, emails, and it was wonderful. And we could really sense the presence of the Lord. And I think it was because you were praying for us. And it's one of them things that you have to be there and you have to experience to really know what the experience is all about. But we felt your prayers. And I want to thank those who sent us notes and said they were praying. And I want to thank those who prayed and didn't say anything, because we were surrounded by the goodness of God the whole time. And one of the people whose property we went to was a man by the name of Travis Terrell. And he shared with Don Wiesel the first day they were there about how he had lost his wife, who was pregnant, to COVID. And that happened in June. She was expecting a baby at the time of her death, and so he lost both his son and his wife. And they had named their son Tate. And then later, he lost his job, and so he decided to start his own greenhouse business. And so in October, he built this big hoop greenhouse structure, and he was busy with that. And then 2 months later, on December 10th, the tornado hit. And he told us that it was at night, but they said that he heard that he was in the direct path of the tornado. So he took his two young daughters, and they got in their car, and they drove away from it to get away. And then after the tornado went through, he said he tried to get back to his house, but there were so many trees down and debris and everything in the roads, he couldn't get through. So he went to Mayfield. And he went to his dad's house, and his dad's house was completely gone. And he went in the basement, and he found his dad sitting there, was just kind of dazed and in a trance, and he didn't really know what was happening. And so he's telling us this story, and I would like us to try to imagine all the wood in the structure of your house, all splintered and twisted and broken up, mixed in with all the contents of your house, everything, your furniture, your wall hangings, your clothes, your beds, your goods, even the things in your pantry, and the drywall and the siding on the outside of your house. It's like taking all those items and putting them in a giant blender and mixing them all up and then dumping them out where your house used to be. And that's what it looked like. And the streets were just one lane wide, and it looked as if they had taken a snowplow and just plowed a path down the middle of the street so that cars could get through. And Dave Wiesel said that he saw where Samaritan's Purse was set up, where they had their camp there, and a couple of people in Samaritan's Purse uniforms or whatever were out in the street, but I didn't see that, but he did, so it's good to know that they were there. But I want to show a video here. It's 2 minutes and 45 seconds, and this is one that Dave and Caleb and Chet took as they drove around Fair Mayfield. I had no problem with that until I got up here. As they drove around Mayfield, this is what they saw. You probably don't have to have the volume up unless you want to. It gets a little windy. Those are the cars at the candle factory. That big building over there looks like a church that the steeple that to the left got blown off. These are houses and businesses that were just totally demolished. This whole side of the town, there just was nothing. It's just almost impossible to describe. So that was the downtown Mayfield, and you look at that and you say, well, what can we do or how could we help? It's just like, where do you even begin to start? This is a picture of the candle factory that we heard about on the news where the people were working around the clock. This is their parking lot. Those are the cars that they had parked there when they went in that night to begin their shift, and everything is just a mangled up, complete mess. And so we were out there working, and we were out into the countryside where we went. We didn't actually work in downtown Mayfield. We were out working in the countryside, but out there they had trees and houses and barns that were all pushed to the side of the highway, and then these big black box trucks would come, and behind them they had a trailer that was just as big as the truck, and they had grapple on there, and the people would push their houses and their barns and their trees up to the side of the road, and then they'd come and they'd pick that up and fill these trucks and haul it away to somewhere. But if they didn't get their debris close enough to the road, it got left because the people cleaning up weren't allowed to leave the public road. They couldn't go on private property. So it was important to get that stuff moved out so that they could pick it up. One of the people in our group, he was watching them load one of them trucks with this giant claw, and he said that the reality really hit him when he saw pictures from the house that were hanging on the wall at one time, and canned goods and other household items being loaded up and hauled away and just gone forever. And you couldn't even pick through the debris and salvage your most treasured treasures because everything was just so mangled up together. And so this man, Travis, whom I mentioned earlier, he had lost just about everything that was important to him, but he still had his two daughters, and miraculously, somehow, their house was still standing. But he had dozens of trees, literally dozens of trees down, and debris was strewn everywhere. And we spent a day and a half over there with chainsaws and skid loaders. And our chainsaw crew was amazing. They would cut the trees into thirds, and then Craig Edler was on one of the skid loaders, and he would grapple up the logs and haul them to a pile to be burned. And there were at least six or seven of these gigantic piles of trees and underbrush and everything else. And Scott and Sue Leverton, Chuck Brady, Don Wiesel, Clayton Zimmerman, and Leah, and even Mike Craze, they cut like crazy. And they cleaned up his entire property in a day and a half. And one stump took both Chris Zimmerman's grapple loader and Craig Edler's just to move that stump so that they could get it out of the middle of the yard. And it was kind of funny because when we came back down there, the weather was beautiful. The first day, it was in the 30s, kind of cloudy and real soggy, but it was workable weather. Day two, it was in the mid-40s and sunny, and day three was in the 50s and sunny. It was just like spring weather, and I know back here it was cold and windy, and you guys were really suffering, but God blessed us with nice weather down there. But we had this crew of people, and Jed and Preston Schultz were there. They had a little Kubota tractor with all the attachments, and everybody was just working away. We had fence-building crews that came in later after the fence rows were cleared out, and then we would rebuild the broken-down fences. And this guy, Travis, he had a mule, and he wanted to know if we had met Steve. And we're like, no, and he said, well, that's my mule. My mule's name is Steve. But we fixed his fence so that his mule couldn't get out anymore by the time we left. And so in the meantime, on another farm, there was Dave Wiesel and Caleb Zimmerman and Noah Wiesel and Chet Johnson, and they were building a horse and goat shed, a three-sided shed that I think we have the picture here. That's the finished product, but they did a really nice job. And when we got there, there was absolutely nothing. Every building on that place had been completely demolished, and so they built this 12-by-24-foot shed, and when they got that done in a day and a half, they built another smaller shed, which was, about 9-by-12 or something, on skids, and that, too, was. And the farmer said that those were the nicest two buildings he'd ever had on his farm. So that was nice to hear. I don't want to leave anybody out, but we had some really hard workers. You know, we left here on Sunday afternoon tired because of the snowstorm. We were tired to start with. Some of us had very little sleep, but we got there on Sunday night and we got a good night's sleep. We went right to work on Monday. Everybody got up between 5:30 and 6 o'clock, except for Jed and Trevor Schultz. They got up at 4 o'clock and went down, drank coffee, and talked to people, and that's just what they do, I guess. But then we would take off, and we'd go out to the work site and work all day. We'd get back at about 5:30 or 6 at night after it got dark, and we'd eat a little something. And then a couple nights, we had kind of an impromptu concert because one of the guys there, a friend of ours, Mike Craze, brought his guitar and his harmonicas, a bunch of harmonicas and an accordion. And so him and the young ladies on our trip gave us a concert. Hannah and Rebecca and Elle and Abby and Mike, they they were singing praises. My wife Cindy and Heidi made the noon meal for us every day. We ate at a local church that was kind of central to what we had. Bill Kuhlmeyer and myself had the fencing crews, and I have to say, those young people that we had working with us, they actually drove us. We had teenagers all the way down to age 11. And I was thinking about this after the fact, because when you're out there working, you got one thing in mind. That's to get the job done, right? And so I felt like, I didn't feel like a slave driver. In fact, I felt like I was being slave driven, because these kids would not let up. That's go, go, go. We only have so much daylight. And there was no sitting around looking for work or whining. There was never, you know, the county worker joke. You know, how many county people does it take to dig a hole? You know, three. One to dig the hole, and one to lean on the shovel, another one to tell them how to do it. Everybody was just doing their job. And they were doing it with joy. And you know, I thought afterwards, we have the people, even Leah Zimmerman, who's younger than 11 years old, right? Working all day, putting in these long days and never complaining and just being happy to work. And it was really a real blessing. And so we had, there was Bill, myself, Ella and Abby Kuhlmeyer, Hannah and Rebecca and Joanna Wiesel, Trevor Johnson, Cole and Chris Zimmerman and Jed and Preston Schultz. And then I mentioned Cindy and Heidi. So we had this group of people. God was blessing us all along the way, and this man, Travis, who had lost his wife and son, he was more determined than ever to trust the Lord for the outcome, and I found this very encouraging. Here was this man who had lost so much in his life, and he had so much that he could be complaining about, but his faith in the Lord was not wavering. It was as if he didn't care what Satan threw at him. His faith was not going to waver. And I know people like that around here, and I've witnessed it in your lives, and you've, as you face tragedy and death, but your faith remains immovable. And praise the Lord for that. And I thought of the verse in Job chapter 2, verse 10, where Job says, "Should we accept from God only good and not adversity?" And that's a good question. Should we only accept good from God and refuse the adversity? And the answer is, that's a rhetorical question, because the answer is no, of course not. And we know that the Bible says that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We know that the Bible teaches that God can turn every wrong into a right. And so we take the good with the bad, and we trust the Lord that He knows what He's doing. And so with that little story, it brings us to today's passage. And a little background on this passage is that Luke is writing it. He's witnessing these things and writing them down, and he ties together certain very interesting observations that give us the background to understand how the murder of Stephen occurred. Because when we get to the next chapter, we find that after Stephen gave his speech and he saw heaven open and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, it says they were so angry they gnashed their teeth and they picked up stones and they stoned him to death. So Luke sets up the background for how and why that happened. I mentioned that we saw last time that Stephen was one of the Greek-speaking Jews who apparently had been born outside of Israel, but he was among those converted by the witness of the apostles, it seems. And so he had become a Christian. And remember how we've read a couple of times as we've gotten here that the church was increasing in number daily. So the church was growing, people were believing, and every day new believers came into the body of Christ, and apparently Stephen was one of them. In verse 9, Luke mentions five different synagogues. By the way, a lot of the people we saw last week where it said in verse 7 that the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So a lot of the people were already very religious. They were Old Testament religious. They understood the system, but they didn't yet know about the Savior. They didn't know about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so as that message went out to the people, a lot of these religious people became believers. They realized what their religious practices had been pointing to all this time. And they realized that religion is just religion. But religion with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is salvation. And I suspect that Stephen was one of those people. And it says here that that he was preaching in five different synagogues. But in those synagogues where he was preaching, opposition also rose up against him. And one of the synagogues was in Cilicia, or Cilicia, however you want to pronounce it. And that was a Roman province in that day. And it's interesting because the capital of Cilicia was Tarsus. And undoubtedly, in this synagogue was a young man named Saul. Remember Saul of Tarsus? So Stephen is preaching in a synagogue in the city where Saul was from, Saul of Tarsus. Cilicia was in the city, was in the city of Tarsus. And so Saul would have been among those of whom it is said in verse 10, they could not stand up against Stephen's wisdom of the Spirit by whom he spoke. And I find that interesting because Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, always seemed to have an answer, but not now. And here was this brilliant young Saul of Tarsus, who was an unbeliever at this time, and he was tremendously stirred by the things that he heard Stephen say about Jesus Christ. And I want to qualify that. He was tremendously stirred, not in a good way, but he was stirred in the way that he wanted Stephen put to death, just like the other people in those five synagogues. And when he stood up and tried to dispute what Stephen was saying, he had no answer, because the one he was really arguing against was the Holy Spirit. And that must have been a blow to his pride, that he could not answer him from the Scriptures, since Saul prided himself as an authority of the Scriptures. Now, chapter 8, verse 1 says that Saul gave his full approval of the murder of Stephen. And I mentioned Luke is the one recording this. Luke noticed Saul of Tarsus in that group, because it says there he gave his full approval. In fact, he was holding the coats of those who were hurling the stones at him. So what does this tell us? That's what we have to ask ourselves. What do we get from this so far? Well, one thing it tells us, at least it tells me as I read this, and that is to not give up on that person whose salvation you're praying for. Don't stop praying. We see throughout the New Testament, after Paul is saved, that he continuously prayed for his own people and prayed for those who were lost. And if God can soften the heart of someone like Saul of Tarsus, God can soften anyone's heart. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but Jesus met Saul, or he met Paul with bright lights and loud voices on the road to Damascus. So, of course, he was going to believe. But I want to say this, and that is that Jesus meets people today as well on their roads to Damascus. He can take the hardest heart, and he can make it soft and pliable, and he can do the impossible. He can do the impossible, and he does do the impossible. And you're sitting here today, and you're here because Jesus met you on your road to destruction and turned your life around. Each one of us. Doesn't matter if you were born in a Christian home, if you were born in a non-Christian home, if you grew up without knowing the Lord, came to know the Lord later, whatever. You were on the road to destruction until Jesus Christ met you and turned your life around. And that's what happened to Saul. And so these men here, they're trying to argue with Stephen, but when they couldn't answer him, they resorted to tactics that are often employed by people who are bested in an argument. When they can't out-argue you, they try to out-shout you. And that's what it says if you jump ahead to chapter 7, verse 37. It says, no, that's not the verse. The verse I'm looking for is 57. It says, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. So what happened was, the more Stephen talked, the angrier they got, and pretty soon they covered their ears and they shouted as loud as they could and they ran at him. Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound like logical, reasonable people? It sounds like little kids who are in an argument. And when I was a kid, my youngest brother, when we got tired of him and all of his jibber-jabber, we just said, we're going to treat you like if you're a hand puppet. And then we just ignored him. And if he got too irritable, we'd put our hands over our ears and we'd block him out. And that's kind of funny, but that's what they were doing. This is the council. Remember, these are it's the highest court that the Jews had. It's their Supreme Court. And these are what those justices are doing as Stephen talks. And so when he still wouldn't be silenced, they decided to try other tactics. And so they set about to charge him officially before the court and to find false witnesses to testify against him that he had blasphemed both Moses and God. And it's interesting, in verse 11, they put Moses first. They actually make Moses more important to them than God. They said that he's blasphemed Moses and God. They don't say God and Moses. So they put Moses ahead of God here. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the council. And so here's Stephen. He's standing before the same Sanhedrin, this same council that used the same tactics to condemn the Lord Jesus. And I always find this amazing. It didn't work with Jesus. They brought him in. They stood him before the court. They got false witnesses to testify against him. They finally got the death sentence. They took him out and they put him to death. And they thought everything was fine and dandy. And then wham, Jesus rises from the dead 3 days later. And then now he's got these wacky followers who are out continuing the same message. And so they're like, I know, it worked so well the first time. Let's do it again. And so they use the exact same tactics. They go to the exact same playbook, and they bring in to Stephen. They go out and they dig up these false witnesses to testify against him. They get the crowd all riled up, and they decide they're going to put him to death. And by the time Stephen came before the council, the charges had been narrowed down to two very specific offenses. In verse 13, it says that he was saying threatening things against the temple. And in verse 14, he was saying threatening things against the law. In other words, Stephen was accused of threatening the establishment, which was represented by the temple and the priesthood. And he was accused of attempting to change the status quo. Now, you might think that that's no big deal, but it is a big deal, trying to change anything. It's still a big deal today. You start changing the way things have always been done, and people get very upset. I could come up with some funny stories, but I won't. But just try sometime sitting in a different row on Sunday. I had somebody come back to me one time and said, somebody's sitting in my seat. Where do I sit? I said, well, first of all, it's not your seat. And secondly, move up closer to the front. That back row doesn't have anybody's name on it. And if you want the back row, get here early and you can have it. But then we also might put you to work. But these charges against Stephen now were partly true and they were partly false. Stephen probably had said something very similar to what was alleged here, but not exactly. And what he said could have been taken the way that they're charging him, as apparently it was, but he didn't mean it that way. So it was impossible for him to answer with a simple yes or no when the high priest read the charges against him and said, are these charges true? Stephen could not say yes or no. He had to explain what he meant because he had said something about Jesus coming and that the worship of the temple was going to be changed. And he had said that the customs which Moses had given would be altered. But he wanted to make clear what he meant. And so his rebuttal follows in chapter 7, which we're going to look at next week. And so I won't get into that. But I would like to wrap this up this morning with my conclusion, which is a long one. So don't think it's almost over, because it's not. I got 5 points. And this is what has come to my mind as I read this and think about it and contemplate on what it means. First of all, these people thought that they were the righteous ones.
They thought that they had the authority and the training, that they knew what God wanted, and so they were right. The problem is they were only right in their own eyes. They had taken their eyes off of the scriptures and had put their trust in their own reason and in their own logic, and as a result, they broke the very commands they were supposed to uphold. And this is so ironic. It tells us the ninth commandment in Exodus 20 says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Verse 13 of Acts chapter 6 said they produced false witnesses. These are people that are supposed to know the law. They're actually the teachers of the law to the people. You're not supposed to lie. You're not supposed to bear false witness. I know this isn't going the way we want. Let's produce some false witnesses. Make sure your reasons for holding the views that you hold are biblical reasons and not just personal ones. Here at Martintown Community Church, our bond is the Holy Spirit. It's not a political view that binds us. It's not a vaccination view that holds us together. We're united by the Holy Spirit, and His bond cannot be broken. Because of that, we have all things in common, just like they did in the early church. That's number one. Number two, do you think that Stephen could have stood before the council and befuddled them with his wisdom and teaching apart from the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no, of course not. Do you think Stephen's face shone like the face of an angel because he was so smart? And the answer is no, of course not. And do you think you're smart enough and quick enough to deflect the fiery darts of the evil one? And the answer is no. We're not smart enough. We're not quick enough. Even, James says, even the demons believe in God and shudder. We are to put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6 says. And we are to be prepared in season and out of season. And we have the Holy Spirit. And we have all of His wisdom. And we're never alone. And so, number three, there's a lot of talk these days about environmental climate change. And it's a major movement of our time, and people are focused on it. But I say, what about cultural climate change? What is the rapidly changing culture doing to our chances of survival in the world today? Because I think that many of us feel like the ship's going down and that we're about up to our chins in water. And what's our chance of survival in the world today as we face this cultural climate change, so to speak? We see moral corruption. We see social collapse and the unraveling of many institutions. We see a complete undermining of truth and goodness. And we're in a place of incredible deepening chaos, and we seem to be witnessing the beginning of something very sad and dangerous. And if America loses its cohesion through the church, then this revolution will succeed. So what are we to do? You know, people will often ask, what does God want me to do with my life? Does He want me to marry this person, or does He want me to be a missionary? How does He want me to use my gifts and talents? What career should I pursue, or should I change my career that I'm already in? You know, these are all good questions that need to be carefully analyzed, but it actually comes down to more than just those questions. It's not just about what you love to do. It's not just the gifts and the talents that you have. It's not just the way that God has built you. It's also the time and the place where He has put you. It's the gravity of the cultural movement. We see that in Acts chapter 17 when Paul says that God determines the exact times and places in which we live. And so you and I are strategically placed here at this very fragile cultural moment. We're strategically placed where God wants us by His will and by His purpose. You know, sometimes you hear somebody say, well, so-and-so was born before their time. That's not biblically true. You weren't born before your time. You were born in exactly God's time and by God's timing. And God put you exactly where He wants you, which is where you are today. You know, one of the key elements of being a Christian is responding to the times. Jesus rebuked his generation by saying that they could read the weather, but they couldn't read the signs of the times. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they missed God's moment in time when he came to them. In Acts chapter 13, Paul says that King David served God's purpose in his generation. And we have Paul saying in Ephesians 5 that we've got to redeem the time because the days are evil. And so what that means to us is that we must be aware of the nature of the times that we're in and respond in the biblical way, because God has put us in the here and now to accomplish his will and purpose in his kingdom and in our lives. Every one of us as individuals must take the initiative and take responsibility for either the opportunity or the crisis that is right in front of us. And that might even be in your own home or in your own family. We need to take the opportunity, take the crisis, and confront it on biblical terms. It's every one of us in our spheres of influence. And some are teachers, some are doctors, some are factory workers, some are politicians. You fill in the blank. It's you and I, people who take responsibility for the opportunities and the crisis that we face. And Christianity has a vital part to play in a civilizational crisis. In Christian terms, we always believe in freedom, so we're not defeated. We believe in renewal and revival and the power of the Word and the Spirit to break out according to God's sovereignty and God's mercy. And we must pray to bring to the Lord our desperate need. We are people who look to him in hope and faith. Number four, you know, I didn't really preach a New Year's sermon this year. And I know it's 2021 and I know it's 2022. 2021 is 9 days behind us. By the way, how many people at first check you wrote this year put 21 instead of 22? Does anybody still write checks? Do some, but I started out was never ever going to pay online, and now I'm like, man, this paying online is so simple. The only thing I don't like about it is that if you sign up, they pull it out on a certain day, and I don't like that freedom taken away from me. I like to use that grace period as much as I can. So 2021 is 9 days behind us. But let's not put it to bed without remembering the goodness of the Lord. God has been with us every step of the way, in the good times and in the difficult times. And I know there's a lot of sadness out there, and there's a lot of grief, and many of you lost a loved one in 2021, and I like it when you tell me about your sorrow and grief. I don't like the sorrow and grief, but I'm glad that you're talking about it, and you're trying to work through it as best you know how. But everybody grieves in their own way, and we recognize that. And they say those who lose a loved one, that they never stop grieving. Their grieving just takes different form as time goes on. But I want you to know that we sorrow with you, and we pray for you, and we don't know the depths of your pain and sorrow, but we're praying, and we want to help in any way we can. And most of the time, we feel helpless in that way. But even so, as we look forward to 2022, remember that God has helped us every step of the way. Remember God's goodness. Take a moment and look back over the last 12 months, and this is your assignment for this week, even though I still have one more point to make. Ask yourself, how has the Lord helped you? When did he rescue you? What prayers did he answer? How has he helped your loved ones? And when you stumbled, how did he pick you up? And when you were grieving, how did he comfort you? Write it down. Share it on Facebook. Share it with your friends. And finally, I often get the question, Pastor Kevin, are you an optimist or a pessimist? What would you say? Not me. Ask yourself that. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? My answer, I'm an optimist. I'm mostly an optimist because I know that God is in control of the circumstances of life. But sometimes the answer to that question depends on where you are at the moment. It's like being in Jerusalem. When Jesus was crucified on Friday, pessimism reigned. But on Sunday, as the truth slowly dawned that the Lord had risen from the dead, as that one great truth broke through, and as they began to believe the best good news anyone could ever hear, their sorrow turned to joy and grief turned to laughter and despair gave way to hope. And you know something? We live on this side of an empty tomb. And Christians are much more optimistic than pessimistic, because even though we see what is happening in the world around us, we know that Jesus Christ conquered the grave, and because he lives, we too will live. And while I wonder what the future holds in the short term, I know what it holds in the long term. And that makes me ultimately a biblical optimist. These are great days to be alive. These are exciting days, amazing days, uncertain days, and even frightening days. And all those things are true at the same time. And I love it. I read about, after 2020 was over, I read about what a terrible year it was, and I read about how terrible 2021 was. But I want to tell you something. Neither of those years were terrible. God was moving. God was working. God was accomplishing his will and purpose in my life and in the life of this church, and hopefully in your lives as well. It's exciting to be alive today. When we see evil advancing in the world, keep in mind that Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." After the great radio personality Paul Harvey died several years ago, I ran across one of these quotes, one of his famous quotes. And he said, "In times like these, it helps to recall that there have always been times like these." And that is so true. There's always been times like these, and no matter what happens today, the promises of God will still be true tomorrow. You know, things looked pretty glum for Stephen, but actually, nothing could be better. I wouldn't mind standing here and in my dying moments see heaven opened up and see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and say, "Oh, look, there's Jesus. He's got his arms open." Wouldn't that be a great way to go? I know I would love it. So why be a pessimist when we're living in the greatest days of history? Because who knows but that we may be the generation that hears the trumpet call of God, and Jesus may actually come back in our lifetime. And if that's true, things will get better and things will get worse all at the same time. In any case, don't despair. Seize the day for God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your timeless word, and even as we look at things in here that seem rather contradictory or even paradoxical, as Stephen faced his own death, we see that he was ready to meet you, and his dying words were proclaiming the goodness of Jesus Christ and his faith in him. And Lord, I thank you that we had the opportunity this week, many of us, to go and to witness these things in Kentucky, but not so much as witnesses, is to be a part and being a blessing to those there and to helping them recover. And Lord, I pray that the testimony that we have and that we left there will go on and for generations to come be productive for your kingdom. I pray in our lives as we go about our daily tasks that we won't so much be thinking about what we like to do or love to do or what we wish we were doing, but that we will understand the moment of time that you have given us here to live for you and make the most of it in every way as we trust you in the future to answer some of those questions we have. But Lord, I pray that we will seize the moment, that we'll understand that you have put us here at this time to be your witnesses, to take a stand for what is true and right according to your word. Father, may we be all that you intend for us to be, and may we always walk close to you, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand.